Geico asks, how would you love a chance to save some money on insurance? Of course you would. And when it comes to great rates on insurance, Geico can help. Like with insurance for your car, truck, motorcycle, boat, and RV. Even help with homeowners or renters coverage. Plus, add an easy-to-use mobile app, available 24-hour roadside assistance and more, and Geico is an easy choice. Switch today and see all the ways you could save. It's easy. Simply go to geico.com or contact your local agent today.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls so you can call in and we can talk in real time about the questions you may raise from the Bible or the Christian faith or differences of opinion you might have with the host. We have a line or two open for you if you're interested in calling now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement for those of you in the Seattle area, or frankly, anywhere in Washington State, especially in the western part of Washington State, because I'll be speaking up there in a variety of places, in Seattle, as well as farther north in Marysville and also down in Tacoma, coming up the first week of next month, near the end of the first week. The information about that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be speaking in a number of places, and I'll be there for, I think, if I'm not mistaken, 6 days speaking each day, different places. So if you're in Washington State, and especially in the western part, I may be speaking somewhere near you. Just go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements for the specific information of these locations. Okay, let's talk to Lisa from Hillsboro, Oregon. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I'm calling because there's a girl I greatly care about and love that's in our life, and she's a very sweet girl. She loves the Lord and wants to follow God. She is young. She wants to get married and stay at home with her kids and raise her family. But in the meantime, thinking of what she wants to do before and after that, and one of the things that she recently told me that she's interested in possibly pursuing is getting a degree in psychology. And this has me kind of concerned for several reasons, just because of a lot of the things that are going on today that psychology is pushing. I feel like with transgenderism and like embracing fatness and all this stuff, that I feel like it'd be very difficult, if not impossible, to go through that and stay a committed, true Christian. And then also, I have always struggled with the idea of looking to the world's solutions to something, a difficult situation that God may have you going through for a purpose, and looking to the world's, quote, answers for that.
Right.
And I remember listening to a teaching that you had. It was talking about this, but it was several years ago that I listened to it, and I was recently looking for it. I can't remember what it's called. I was wondering if you could, number one, what advice would you give to me and to her? She's a very sweet girl, and I think that she will listen about this. And also, what is that teaching called? Because I can't find it. And do you have another teaching that's maybe a little bit more current that also takes more into consideration of what's going on now, like with more stuff that's going on now into that as well?
Now, the teachings I gave relevant to psychology, were given back in the 90s. And, you know, I would say a great deal of what was said then is still just as true as ever, although, of course, you're right.
Mm-hmm.
The realm of psychology, simply the realm of the academia has sponsored so many things that used to be considered mental health issues, but now they're just making them, you know, lifestyle choices or, you know, your own mm-hmm. individual truth or whatever. You know, that obviously probably some update wouldn't hurt. Now, why is why does she want to study psychology? Is she thinking she wants to get a job in that area?
Possibly, like, be a Christian counselor or something like that. I think she's just kind of like, I get the feeling she just doesn't really know what she wants to do. Her main thing she wants to do is get married and take care of her kids. But in the meantime, she's kind of like, what do I want to do? So I feel like she's kind of maybe just floundering a little bit, trying to figure out something to do, you know.
Well, let me say that psychology, even before it went so woke in recent times, has always been problematic in terms of its relationship with Christianity, because psychology is really something of a religion of its own. It's not one religion. There's different schools of psychology. There's different forces, or four forces of psychology out there, that each of them has its own religious doctrines. They don't call them religious, but they are religious. I mean, they're faith. They are faith issues.
Mm-hmm.
Every branch of psychology was founded by a person who was not a Christian and not guided by biblical concepts, and yet trying to answer the very questions that the Bible does answer, but without the biblical light on it. So what has happened is humanistic psychology has basically been people who don't believe in the Bible, don't read the Bible, trying to provide what ends up being alternative answers to those of the Bible. Now, sometimes Christians who are psychologists, and some of them who are listening are very angry at me even for saying this, but it's simply true. I mean, anyone can listen to my lectures on it, which are, by the way, the lecture series is called Biblical Counsel for a Change. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical lectures, you'll see there's a series called Biblical Counsel for a Change. And I document everything I say very well. But, psychology is basically a humanistic way of trying to address human problems, which are, generally speaking, addressed in the Bible in a different way. For example, there's not very many psychologists who will tell you when you're going through some kind of a, you know, emotional issue or relationship issue, that they'll just say, you need to die to yourself. You need to just take up your cross and follow Jesus. I mean, that's what Christianity tells us. That's not what psychology tells you. And so psychology is going to be presenting ideas that are different than Christian ideas on the same subjects that Christianity actually addresses. Christianity, the Bible, is concerned to get us to live a life that's glorifying to God, first of all. I heard some Christian counselors once say, well, psychology and Christianity have the same object in view. They both want people to live, you know, a productive, and happy life. Well, no, that's not what Christianity has in view. Living a productive and happy life is certainly one of the fruits of being a Christian, but you don't live a happy and productive life simply by trying to live a happy and productive life and aiming at that. You aim at, what Christianity aims at is the glory of God, that everything you do is for the glory of God, whether it makes you happy or not. Now, nobody I know who has made it their goal to serve God and to seek only His glory has ever failed to have a satisfied life in doing so. But, I mean, Jesus said, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be satisfied. If you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness rather than after personal happiness, then you'll find you're satisfied. You will be satisfied before the person who's seeking happiness ever is. And so the Bible actually directs us a different way. It directs us Godward. Psychology wants you to look inward and at yourself. In fact, psychology is basically the religion of self and self-help and so forth. Mm-hmm. So I would suggest that that'd be a real waste of her time. If she wants to be a godly mother someday and just wants to, you know, do something, get some training of some kind before she is in that career, I don't think psychology is a very good one. I mean, if someone is going to be a psychology professor or a counseling professor or something like that, obviously they need education like that. But in order to counsel people as a Christian, you don't need that kind of education. You need to know God, and you need to know what God's Word says about how to face crises and how to face trauma and how to respond and how to relate. The Bible addresses all of those things. It's just that psychology mm-hmm. ignores what the Bible says and tries to give other answers that are based on self-interest. It's the religion of self is what it is. Christianity is the religion of God and the glory of God. So they're different. They're contrary. They're conflicting religions is what they are. And I think she would waste her money a great deal doing that. Now, you know, if she wants to counsel people from a Christian point of view, then getting a psychology degree won't help, I don't think, because, frankly, you're going to learn all kinds of secular stuff that you'll have to mm-hmm. unlearn or just disagree with. And if you're going to give people biblical counsel, I would suggest that she and you, I mean, you are, I think you may have heard these lectures before. You may want to listen to them again. But she should listen to these again. My lecture is Biblical Counsel for a Change. I definitely give an analysis of psychology. I talk about its roots. I talk about its fundamental presuppositions. I talk about the various psychological systems and their different leaders. And I also critique them biblically. So that would be something. Biblical Counsel for a Change is what the series is called. And it's at our website, okay. arrowpath.com.
Yeah, I have listened to it before, and it was really good. This has been on my heart, because I really do, this is such a good, sweet girl, and the truth is that when I was her age, I had never thought anything about any of this stuff, like, you know, the real truth behind it either, and I just think she hasn't thought through this, that she's a very good girl, and she wants to, you know, honor the Lord and mm-hmm. stuff, but I was looking for it. And
well,
I was looking for something with the name
psychology.
Well,
now you know where you
something.
Can find it. Yeah, now you can know where to find it. Okay. Well, thank you, Lisa.
Well, thank you very much. Goodbye.
All right. God bless you. Bye. Okay, Dave from Gold Beach, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Dave.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I do have a question. It's an odd one. It's more of an opinion. But this regards Judas, who betrayed Jesus.
Uh-huh.
When Jesus reappeared with the disciples, they want to know, what about him? We all know what they're thinking. And I think, I'm not sure how, but Jesus basically said, don't worry about him. So then I'm thinking about Peter, who denied even knowing Jesus. Or, you know, he just was, and Paul, who's my favorite guy in the Bible, he had to be blinded. I mean, Jesus had to literally blind him. So I'm wondering if Jesus appeared to Judas and said, brother, what were you thinking? And then Judas said, I am so sorry. I know he committed suicide or something like that, but I was wondering, do you think in the resurrection we will see Judas?
I don't know what to say about Judas. Certainly all the indicators in the Scripture are that he did not die saved. In Matthew 27, it says that at a certain point he repented when he saw that Jesus was arrested, and he gave the money back, and then he went out and hanged himself, it says. And now, repentance is what it takes to be saved, but I don't know that his repentance is intended to be understood to mean saving repentance. Repentance can simply mean you regret what you did, but it doesn't mean that you're turning to God. When a person actually repents savingly, I don't think they kill themselves. Why would it be a positive sign if someone repents of one sin and repents another one? But and by the way, Judas apparently died before Jesus rose from the dead. So for Jesus to appear to him after his resurrection would be a moot point. I think that the implication is that as soon as Judas saw what he had done and saw Jesus was arrested, apparently even before he went around to see Jesus crucified, he went out and hanged himself. So I think he died probably the same day Jesus. Yeah, if you read Matthew chapter 27, the first for several verses, tell that story.
But it's so easy to assume him and Adolf Hitler are in hell. And maybe I'm being hopeful. Hopefully I see Adolf Hitler. I don't know. I'm wrong.
Not everyone's eager to see Adolf Hitler. But I would say this, that, you know, if Adolf Hitler had repented on his deathbed, like the thief on the cross did, I believe that we could be hopeful that he would be forgiven for all his sins, just like we trust that we have been. And, you know, many people say, well, don't compare me to Adolf Hitler. He did far more sins than I did. Well, that's probably true, but it's very also possible that you did far more sins than some other people. We're not going to be saved on the basis of how many sins we committed or how many sins we didn't commit. We're saved by grace. And if we truly turn our heart over to God prior to, you know, passing from this life, I do believe that he forgives sin. And it doesn't matter whether it's, you know, 50 years before you die or 50 seconds before you die. However, anyone who decides, well, I'll just live in sin until I'm on my deathbed and then I'll repent, well, they're very great fools. For one thing, many times people die very quickly without knowing they're going to die. And frankly, at other times, even if they have a prolonged death on a, you know, in a hospital or in a, you know, hospice, they find that while when they were younger, they thought, well, I'll give my life to God when I'm on my deathbed, they find they have no heart for it now. Because your heart, you can't fool God. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to set my watch timer for, you know, a few minutes before I die, and at that point I'm going to repent. No, you can't plan to repent. Because repentance refers to an actual change inside of you that takes place.
Yeah.
And you can't schedule that years in advance. You know, you can choose to repent now, but you can't decide that you will repent 10 years from now, because your heart may be very much ill disposed toward it. People's often,
it's like,
you know,
people
your heart
say they're going to quit smoking. You know, they say, I'll quit smoking on April 1st, April Fool's Day. I'll quit smoking. Mm-hmm. When April 1st comes, they're still smoking. You just can't just turn it off. You're either on or you're off. But
all right. Well,
Ray Siegel, thank you so much.
Thank you, Dave. God bless you. Good talking to you. Okay, Pete from Indianapolis, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Pete.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thanks.
Hey, quick question. The theme song with the whistling, is that you or is that someone else you know? Or
that's somebody I know. That's a man named John Marr. He was a student when I ran a Bible school in Oregon many, many, many years ago. Back in the 90s, he was a student of mine. And he wrote that back then.
Okay.
It's actually quite a long song with words, and you can hear the whole song if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab there that says resources and links, and there's a number of places that you can find links to, and if you find the expression, like arrows do, that's the name of the song, like arrows do. If you click on that, it'll take you to YouTube, and you can hear the whole song.
All right, I will definitely listen to that. One quick comment before I ask my question. I just got to tell you that I've been listening to Christian radio and talk programs like this for probably 35 years. I was born Catholic and then, you know, became born again. But I got to tell you, I really want to thank you. Your approach and your respect for people with your answers and the balanced view of, you know, what's biblically true versus opinion is just wonderful. I really appreciate it, and I appreciate your respectful approach and the way you answer. It's a blessing.
I appreciate that.
Yeah. So my question is about the, you know, in the Bible, at least a couple of times, I think John mentions about the level. He's caught up to the third level of heaven, second, third, maybe. And I just wanted to get your opinion on that, where, because it's a mysterious thing, you know, there's a little bit of explanation or comment about that in, you know, the Bible, but, of course, most all that we won't know for sure until we get to that side, but just was wondering about your opinion on the different levels of heaven, because it seems like there's, you know, maybe if there is, there's the lower level is where, you know, angels and their...
Well, it wouldn't be very good to speculate. It wouldn't be very good to speculate about levels of heaven that are not actually mentioned in the Bible. The Bible never mentions the first heaven or the second heaven, so we wouldn't be able to say at all what characteristics there are of a first and second heaven. And Paul does mention the third heaven, which he also refers to as paradise. He refers to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. And he apparently is the man he's talking about, though some people think he's talking about somebody else who was 14 years earlier caught up into the third heaven and heard and saw things that could not be expressed, or which he had not, it was not lawful for him to repeat. And he calls the same place paradise in verse 4. Now, I'll tell you how most evangelicals understand this. Although you mentioned different levels of heaven, the Mormons have their view that there are three different levels of heaven, and I believe that they feel that the top heaven is where the good Mormons go. I think the middle heaven, they would say, decent people, maybe religious people who aren't Mormons, would go to the middle heaven, and then the lowest heaven is really where the bad people go. And many Mormons don't believe there's a hell at all. They just believe the worst people go to the lowest heaven. This is, however, just as speculative as anything else we might say about the three heavens. The Bible doesn't give us any such information at all. What we can say, most evangelical Christians believe, that by heaven he's referring to the fact that the word heaven in the Bible is used many ways. The first way, or the nearest proximate heavens to us, is the atmosphere, where the clouds are in the heavens, the birds fly in the heavens. Jesus was caught up into the heaven in his disciples' sight and disappeared into the clouds, up into the sky. The sky is sometimes called heavens, the near sky, the atmosphere of the earth. The second heaven is further out yet, and that would be the starry heavens. The Bible talks about, God putting the hosts of heaven are the stars. And so there's the near heavens, which would be earth's atmosphere. There's the more distant heavens, which would be where the stars and stuff are. And then the third heaven, they would say, is the spiritual realm where God dwells, the place where God and the angels live and where the souls of righteous people go at death to await the time of the judgment. So in other words, the third heaven on this view is the only heaven to which spirits would go upon death, if this view is correct. The other two are simply references to realms of creation. Again, the sky, either nearby or further out, would be the first and second heavens. And the third heaven would be not really part of that at all, but part of the supernatural realm, the spiritual realm, where God dwells. So that would be, all my life, that's the explanation of the third heaven I've heard from evangelical Christians. As I said, Mormons have a different view. And, frankly, any view has got to be speculation. So whether my view is correct or not, it's speculation too, because there can be no view that isn't speculation. We don't have any information about the first or second heavens. And so Paul speaks of the third heaven. It's the only one place in the whole Bible he mentions it. And there's no place in the Bible elsewhere that mentions the first or the second heaven. So, what Paul would have said about them, we don't know. But I believe that we can understand that the third heaven would be the realm where God is, where God dwells, where the angels are. And I believe when John was caught up into heaven in Revelation and saw, angels and souls and things like that, that would be probably the same place that Paul is referring to. Thank you for your call, Pete. Let's talk to Chris from New Jersey. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Hey.
Mm-hmm. So I have a question about Elijah. So in Matthew, Jesus makes the comment that John the Baptist is the second coming of Elijah, but then in maybe Mark, or I'm not sure which other gospel, the Pharisees directly ask him if he's Elijah, and John the Baptist says no.
That's so, in John 1. Yeah, John 1. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I guess my question is, which is it? Is he actually a reincarnation of Elijah, or...?
No, the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation, and there wouldn't be any reincarnation anyway, because Elijah is one of the few people that is believed he did not die. He was taken up into heaven alive. Reincarnation happens when a person dies. I mean, reincarnation doesn't happen, but the view that's called reincarnation is that somebody dies, their spirit leaves their body and goes into a new baby that's being born, and so they have another body. Elijah never left his body to our knowledge, and therefore wouldn't be reincarnated, though the Jews did think he would come back down in his body. The Jews thought that Elijah would return before the Messiah, and in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus was asked by the disciples, in chapter 17, Jesus mentions Elijah a couple times. One's in Matthew chapter 11, and the others in Matthew 17. But in Matthew 17, the disciples say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said, Elijah surely does come first, but he says Elijah has already come. And they knew, it says they recognized he was speaking about John the Baptist. Now, Jesus actually identifies him with John the Baptist in chapter 11 of Matthew. It says in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but violence taken by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now, remember, Jesus said, the disciples said, why do the scribes say Elijah's coming first? Well, they said it because Malachi said it. Malachi chapter 4, the very last chapter of the Old Testament, predicts that Elijah would come before the Messiah. But Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah. But John wasn't actually Elijah. He didn't come down from the sky as a grown man like Elijah would if he came back. John was a baby who was born, but before he was born, his father was told by an angel that he'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is to say, he'll come with he'll be the spiritual, fulfillment of the prediction that Elijah would come. It's not literally Elijah coming back. Just like Jesus wasn't literally David, though some of the prophets refer to the Messiah as David. David was a type of Christ, and Jesus in the prophets is sometimes referred to as David there. Elijah was a type of John the Baptist, and so John the Baptist is referred to he's a type of John, so he's called Elijah. But Jesus said, if you can receive it, he's Elijah. When the Pharisees asked John in John chapter 1, are you Elijah? And he said, no. What he meant was, he knew what they were asking because they believed Elijah was going to come back literally, personally, and he didn't want them to think that's who he was, because he wasn't. He wasn't Elijah coming back. But he was, if you can receive it, that is, if you can receive the spiritual truth of it, he is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, Jesus says, who is to come. So he was, in a sense, Elijah. He was the fulfillment of the prophecy about Elijah, but he was not the man Elijah returned. I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our mailing address is also found there at the mailing at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or you have a different view from the host and want to bring that up, you're welcome to call us here. Now, but right now, we have a pretty open switchboard. Not usually the case, but we've got a lot of lines open. If you'd like to call, this is a great time to do it. It may be that in a few minutes there won't be any lines open, but there's some now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. By the way, for those of you who are accustomed to using our the other site we have, Matthew713.com, where the topical index of calls from past shows can be found, we just learned that that site is temporarily down. So if you go to Matthew713.com, you will not be able to access it, but we are told it should be up again tomorrow. So that's good. So if you don't write to me and ask about it. I don't know anything about it any more than what I just said. So if you go to Matthew713, you will not be able to find it or get on it today, but you hopefully can tomorrow. Bob wrote to me saying, "Hi, Steve, I came across your radio program a few months ago here in Connecticut and wanted to say that I do enjoy your program. I heard you mention a while back while talking about the second coming slash rapture." I think this is quoting me. I think this is in quotation marks, so I think it's what he heard me say. "I used to believe and teach the pre-tribulation rapture. Then for a while I became convinced of the post-trib view. Today I believe ... He says, so what so profoundly struck me was, were you one of the teachers that if I listened to you back then, you would be saying, this is what the Bible teaches on the end times, and then today you've changed your mind and your reasons, and now you would say to me, this is what the Bible teaches on the end times. So my thought is, what happens to all these people who now believe what you first taught? They now all believe the wrong thing? My life experience has shown me that probably 80 to 90% of believing Christians have no clue as to how to say a teacher is teaching truth or something that is not completely correct, partly because the teacher has studied and knows his position. The average Christian isn't going to be able to argue much of a different view." Bob. Well, Bob, yeah, it does mean that anyone who believes what I used to teach or what I was mistaken would be, as I was, mistaken. And lots of people are mistaken, not only on that view, but on many views. There are different views that Christians have held on a variety of doctrines. On several of them, I've changed my mind over the years. So, yes, I mean, when you change your mind, you're admitting, I was wrong before. Now, this is what I think is true. So if you're wondering if that's if I would admit that, of course I would. Of course I would. I mean, when I say I used to teach something, but I don't now, of course I'm saying I was mistaken then. And it means that those who believe those things still, I consider that they're still mistaken. However, you say, what's going to happen to those people who hold the view I used to teach? Well, one of a couple things can happen, or maybe three. One is that they may change their mind, like I did. That's always a possibility. Another is that they won't change their mind. And when they die and go to heaven, they will go to heaven without having changed their mind about this. In other words, there's nothing about believing the wrong thing about the rapture that would have any impact on a person's soul or their destiny. We're not saved by having right or wrong views about, you know, issues like that. If we're saved, it's because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's because we're his followers. It's because he's our Lord. And because we take that seriously and we're seeking to do what he says. Now, of course, those who are disciples of Jesus are learners. And you can't be a learner without learning new things. If you learn something new, it means that you were ignorant of it previously. If you learn something about a subject you held previous views about, and you learn something new, then it means you change your mind. That's a good thing. It's a very good thing to learn things. Unless you happen to be someone who was absolutely omniscient right from the very beginning, and everything you believed first time you had any opinions, they were the right ones on every subject, well, then, of course, you don't want to change your mind about anything. But I don't know anyone that describes. We are all learners. There are so many things to learn. But one advantage is to start learning early and to learn diligently. If somebody, for example, gets converted late in life and they get the preacher they sit under installs that preacher's opinions about these kinds of things into their head, well, they may or may not have time to study their way out of them if those opinions are wrong. And also, like you said, many people won't study enough to learn they were wrong. Well, that's on them. Anyone who won't study enough to find out if they're wrong, I can't help them. You know, I did, and I do. I love to study. I love to learn. Some people don't want to learn. Some people just want to feel like, well, whatever my preacher said, I think he's pretty smart. He's probably right. Or even if he's not right, all the people I know agree with him. So, I'm in the company of people who see it that way. That's fine with me. Yeah, well, some people are content like that. I'm not. I want to know if the things that teachers have told me are true or not. And I would like for people who listen to me to have the same attitude, that they should seek to know whether what they hear me say is true or not. They should study on their own. They shouldn't believe it because I say it. And they shouldn't believe what anyone else says just because they say it. I will say this, that we're all prone to believe whatever the first thing is we were taught, and that's not a That's not a defect on our part. I mean, that's, we don't know. When we first hear someone teaching something from the Bible, and we don't know the Bible very well, well, we can't be blamed if we think that, well, maybe that person knows what they're talking about. They should. It's a preacher. He should know what he's talking about. And so to believe initially what we're told at the beginning, there's no vice in that. There's nothing to be blamed in that if you heard the wrong thing the first time. But if you say, now that I know what my preacher believes, I don't want to hear anything else. I don't want to learn anything else. I don't want to, think for myself. Well, I think that would be a character defect. I'm not sure that it's the kind of defect that would send anyone to hell. I don't think so. But it's a defect I can't relate with. I just can't relate with somebody who says, I'll just let that person think for me instead of me thinking. I think I'll let that person study the Word of God and find out what God said instead of me studying the Word of God and finding out what God said. I mean, I guess there's different temperaments out there, but I consider God to be quite important. From the time I was very young, I always believed that either there is a God or there's not. If there's not a God, then the subject of religion is of no importance at all. But if there is a God, there's nothing anywhere near as important as that. If there's a God, that's like the most important thing a person can know about. And if that God has communicated with us, that would be the most important thing for me to learn. And so, as I studied the Bible and I discovered it is the Word of God, of course I couldn't take it lightly. Well, I say of course. I mean, some people obviously do take it lightly, but I'm not sure, what their frame of mind is. I can't imagine. How could anyone take it lightly if the God of the universe has spoken to you and wants you to know something and you're not that interested? Anyone who's like that is just a different kind of person than me. But when I hear something taught as if it's from the Bible, I assumed when I was younger that my teachers knew more than I. I don't assume that anymore. They might, but I'll find out. I'm not just going to believe something just because they said it. It says in 1 John chapter 2 that, you who are Christians have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have the anointing, which is given to you, which teaches you of all things. It says you don't need anyone to teach you. You don't need a man to teach you. The anointing teaches you. Now, you don't need me to teach you anything. I don't need you to teach me anything. However, we both need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit might speak to you through me or to me through you. I listen to teachers. Sometimes they know more than I do. Sometimes they say things I'd never heard before. I'm not sure if that's true or not. So what do I want to do? I want the Holy Spirit to teach me if that's true or not. The best way to do that is to go to the Scriptures, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and search them out, which is a wonderful, exciting thing to do. The Bible says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the honor of kings to search out a matter. It's a royal honor to search out the things that God has concealed in His Word. And frankly, for those who haven't done it before, I'll just give you, my assessment is that there's nothing more enjoyable, nothing more exciting than learning what God said about something. So, yeah, I mean, I wouldn't want anyone to say, well, I believe what Steve believes now on this, unless they've done some study of their own. Because, I could change my mind too. I'm not the standard. I'm not the standard for everyone to agree with. But the Bible has the truth. I guess if I would set myself up as any kind of a model, it would be a model of being skeptical about something until you can find that it's really taught in the Bible. Now, being skeptical doesn't mean you hate it or you reject it. It just means you hold it lightly. You don't decide that something is true, which is controversial among Christians, just because the people you're around you think it's true. But you hold everything that, that's controversial, that Christians don't see the same way, hold all those things with a degree of skepticism until you have an opportunity to search it out for yourself. Fortunately, we have Bibles. And fortunately, we have brains, and we're literate, we can read. And so there's no excuse if you don't study your Bible real hard, I'm not saying you're not going to go to heaven for that, but it's just really, why would someone not? I mean, it definitely tells where your heart is. The thing you do when you have time to do what you want will show where your values are. If you value the Word of God, and what could be valued more than that, David said it's more to be desired than gold and sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. If you don't think it is, then you won't spend much time with it. But that will be kind of a symptom of your own spiritual state if you don't find it to be so, I believe. Anyway, those are my musings on that particular question, Bob. Hope that helps. Let's talk to Tom from Utah. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just want a response, a question from what Dave asked earlier about Judas, mm-hmm. about seeing him in heaven. I agree with you. I don't think he will be in heaven. But what's your thought about when Jesus picked the 12 disciples? Do you think Judas was saved? Because when I read, I was reading Mark this weekend, and he was talking about where he gave them the authority to heal people and cast out devils.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. What do you think? Do you think he was saved?
Well, there's room for two different opinions about that, and you'll find Christians on both sides. There are those who believe that if he was really saved, he would never have fallen away. These would be perhaps the more Calvinistic-leaning people who believe that if you really are saved, you will never fall away. And the fact that Judas did fall away is proof enough for them that he was not really saved, that he was just pretending to be a disciple. Others believe that it's entirely possible for a true Christian to fall away, to be drawn away, and to go off and depart from Christ. Now, I personally lean toward the view, though we aren't told specifically, but I certainly lean toward the view that Judas was as sincere as the other disciples at the beginning. And therefore, I believe he's a believer. He was a follower of Jesus, just like the others were. And, in fact, he is even one of those that the Father gave to Jesus. Remember in John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about those that the Father gives me will come to me, and so forth. Well, Jesus, at the end of his life, in John 17:12, is praying, and he says, when I was with them, talking about his disciples, when I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, Jesus said, you know all those ones you gave me, Father? None of them are lost except for one. Only one of those that you gave me is lost, and that was the son of perdition. So he's including Judas as being among those that were given to him by the Father. And now, you know, does that mean he was given to him in a saving sense? Well, that's something that people debate based on their own theological positions. I can say this, that Judas already was kind of, if he was ever a good guy, he'd already gone bad. A year before Jesus died, because it was a year before the crucifixion at Passover. See, Jesus was crucified at Passover, but the Passover before that, which was a year earlier, in John 6:70, it says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Now, one of you is a devil, not will be a devil. You know, one of them was bad already by then. This was about 2.5 years into his ministry, and he's obviously referring to Judas, so he considers Judas to be not a good guy at that point. He doesn't argue that Judas was not a good guy at the point where he first left whatever he was doing before and began to follow Jesus like the other disciples. But at this point, he'd gone over to the dark side, I think we'd have to say. Okay, let's talk next to Priscilla from British Columbia. Hi, Priscilla. Welcome.
Wow. Hello. Greetings. Good Thanksgiving and praise the Most High.
Thank you. Your phone
you
sounds
there?
A little muffled. Yes, but your voice is a little muffled. Are you using a normal phone?
Yeah.
Speak right into it?
Is
okay,
that
go
okay,
ahead.
Dennis?
I can understand you. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you. So, all right. How I best put it, and it's so lovely to reach you again. How do we approach mental health from the Christian walk? How do we stay firm and not be wavered by psychotherapy, pressure to be medicated, or under false stigma? of having looseness of association or delusional as a Christian. I am firm in my Dr. Jesus, Christ Jesus. I am self-aware, oriented on myself, Scripture, and my surroundings. And also, how do you feel, or what are your thoughts about mental health being tied into if one's diabolically induced?
Okay, yeah, well, what you bring up is that what we speak of in the categories of mental health and mental illness often really aren't health and illness in the technical sense at all. Health and illness are things that generally happen to an organism, to a body. And your body can be in ill health or it can be well. It can be ill. Your brain, even, is part of your body, and it can be ill as well. But the mind, which is what mental refers to, mental doesn't refer to the brain, it refers to the mind, which is your thoughts. Your thoughts, your emotions, your attitudes, the processes that emanate from brain activity, are your mind. See, you can't change your brain out, but you can change your mind. See, if you adopt a different opinion, a different attitude, you've changed your mind. But you haven't changed your brain. Your brain's still just the same as it was before. So the mind is something different than the brain. And the relationship of the mind to the brain is a very mysterious thing. We don't know very much about it. There's a lot of scientists looking into that, and I don't know that they all have a single view on it. It's still considered very mysterious, the connection between the mind and the brain. But when we talk about mental has to do with the mind, whereas the brain is a physical organ like the heart or the lung or the kidney. Now, obviously, any physical organ can be ill. You can have bad kidneys or bad liver or bad lungs. You can have a bad brain. That is, you can have, in the sense that you've got a brain tumor or some very weird, not fully understood, chemical imbalance in the brain. And if the brain is sick, physically sick, it will often have something to do with the way the mind functions too, because although the mind and the brain are not the same thing, they're simply not unconnected to each other. So, if you have a certain kind of chemical imbalance, let's just say you have hypoglycemia or maybe a thyroid imbalance or something like that, that can have an impact on your brain and on and the way you think or feel. You can have a hormonal imbalance. I mean, there's certain people listening who know this on a monthly basis. Their hormones get out of balance every month for a little while, and it changes your attitude. It changes your emotions, The mind is impacted by physical things in the brain, but it's not totally dependent on them. For example, a person who is, got some kind of a hormone imbalance and they're feeling irritable can still make a choice. This is what their mind does or their spirit does. They can make a choice to be to deal patiently or kindly with people when they're quite irritated or something. We can all do that too. But so I would say that when we talk about mental illness, usually that term is not used for things that really have to do with the brain or any other physical organ. It has to do with something more abstract. If someone says that, you're bipolar or that you're schizophrenic or something like that, they might assume that that has something to do with the brain. And the psychiatrist, who doesn't know anything about spirits or souls, only knows about chemicals because he's a medical doctor who prescribes drugs, he'll probably say, well, you have a chemical imbalance. Well, before you let him give you any chemicals, make sure that he can prove to you there's a chemical imbalance. Because there is such a thing as chemical imbalances in the brain, but a great number of the psychiatric diagnoses, they claim there's a chemical imbalance, but that's never been demonstrated. A lot of times they'll just give people a drug claiming they have a chemical imbalance without even making a test of their blood or of their bodily fluids to know if there's an imbalance. In many cases, these diagnoses are made based on behavior and the doctor, his opinion about your behavior, rather than by anything that can be shown to be physical. Anyway, the mind is a different thing, and I believe there is a difference between a brain problem and a mind problem, though a brain problem might cause a mind problem. I'm not denying that, but it's not the only thing that can. We also are spiritual beings, and some of the problems that may, you know, the secular materialists would say, oh, that's probably a brain chemistry issue, can be spiritual. I mean, lots of spiritual things can affect us. I'm not just talking about demons. I do believe in demons. I believe some people who are diagnosed as mentally ill may very well be like the people in the Bible who would have been diagnosed that way by modern doctors but weren't, because the modern doctors weren't there, and fortunately they got help that a modern doctor can't give by Jesus casting demons out of them. That is a very hopeful situation that someone may have that situation, but not every spiritual problem is demonic. We have a spiritual condition to maintain. If we don't forgive people, if we don't manage anxiety properly, if we don't focus on the things of God, we will not have spiritual attitudes. Our spiritual life is very largely our responsibility to maintain. And it's, it's a big issue, a big subject. I can't answer every aspect of it here. I do address it, though, in the lecture series that I mentioned earlier in the program, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures, there's a series called Biblical Counsel for a Change. There's actually a lecture on psychiatry and quite a few of them on psychology. That might be something that would address your question more fully than I can here. All right, let's see. We need to get as many as we can in here. Let's talk to Ron from Pomona, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hello, Steve.
Hi.
I'm a Christian that, believes in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as one. But how is, in the Bible, when it says, when it refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, how is that to be interpreted?
Well, the Son of Man is an expression that some people think Jesus is borrowing from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7, the Messiah is mentioned there as one like unto a Son of Man. And from that, or from some other source, different Jewish writers in the period between the Old and the New Testament, there's a 400-year gap between the Old and the New Testament, and during that time the Jews wrote a lot of books. They're not inspired books, and they don't belong in our Bible, but some of them, like the Book of Enoch, made reference to a character called the Son of Man. And some people think that Jesus, by calling himself the Son of Man, is identifying himself with that character that the Jews were looking for. I'm not necessarily of that opinion. I believe that he's emphasizing that he was a human being. He's a son of Adam, like one of us. An angel isn't a son of man, and an angel can't redeem us. It's the human race. It's those connected to the stock of the human race in Adam and Eve that are infected with sin. And one had to join and be grafted into that tree of the human race, had to be an actual human, a child of Adam, to actually be able to infuse into the whole tree of humanity the health that will hopefully redeem from the cancer of sin. And I personally believe that the term Son of Man, well, let's just put it this way. When Jesus isn't using the term in the New Testament, it's used a great number of times in the Old Testament by Ezekiel, once, I think, by Daniel, and a number of times just as a generic term for a man in the Proverbs and the Psalms and other places. The term Son of Man simply meant a mere man, and it's used well over 100 times in the Old Testament in that sense. Now, when Jesus used it, I think he used it about 70 times in the Gospels, he may have been using it differently than the Old Testament, but there's no reason to think he had to be. I think he could be using it the same way the Old Testament used the term, which usually means a man, a human being. Not, for example, he was not an angel. He was part of the human family, and that's what he had to be in order to be the second Adam, to redeem Adam's race. Okay, Lisa from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I've been looking for a good radio station like yours. Every question was very educational for me.
I need to let you know we only have about a minute or so left. So if you have a question,
sorry.
I'd love to hear.
Okay, so I just wanted to get an example, I guess, of the second coming of the two witnesses. If you can just give me a brief description on what that is.
Well, the two witnesses is a very controversial subject. and I'm going to be cut off here in 45 seconds now. But let me suggest you go to thenarrowpath.com and look at the tab that says verse-by-verse lectures. There's a tab there that says verse-by-verse. And when you go there, choose the book of Revelation and pick Revelation chapter 11. And I have a lecture there on the two witnesses. I think I would give you some information on it here if I had more time, but I'm literally off the air here in 15 seconds. So go to thenarrowpath.com and look under Revelation 11. You'll get a good answer to that, I think. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. And tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg every weekday afternoon at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up next, we have Living God Ministries with Aaron Budgen. Then at 3:30, it's In Touch with Charles Stanley. True Talk 800 would love to honor and thank our amazing local pastors, ministry leaders, and their spouses for their faithful service at our 2022 KPDQ Pastor Appreciation Breakfast, happening Thursday, November 3rd at the Embassy Suites, Portland Airport. It includes a delicious breakfast, fellowship, worship from KPDQ's own Georgine Rice, and an uplifting message from Pastor Alan Jackson of Alan Jackson Ministries. This event is absolutely free, but space is limited, so head online and register today.
Geico asks, how would you love a chance to save some money on insurance? Of course you would. And when it comes to great rates on insurance, Geico can help. Like with insurance for your car, truck, motorcycle, boat, and RV. Even help with homeowners or renters coverage. Plus, add an easy-to-use mobile app, available 24-hour roadside assistance and more, and Geico is an easy choice. Switch today and see all the ways you could save. It's easy. Simply go to geico.com or contact your local agent today.
Something you probably do know. Progressive can not only offer you a great price when you bundle home and auto, they offer you round-the-clock protection. Something you probably don't know, the average garage door is made up of 1.3-millimeter aluminum panels. Something you probably do know, your neighbor likes to tinker with his dirt bike. Something you probably don't know, a runaway dirt bike can take out your garage door and a good portion of your car bumper. Bundle your home and auto with Progressive and get more than a great price. Get round-the-clock protection. Something you know for the things you don't know. Coverage from Progressive Casualty Insurance Company, affiliates, and third-party insurers and subject to policy terms. Bundle discount not available in all states or situations.
Amazon Alexa or Odyssey.
Attention, if you owe back taxes to the IRS, this message is for you. Congress has passed $80 billion in funding to more than double the size of the IRS. 87,000 new IRS employees means more audits, collections, and penalties. This will make the IRS larger than the Pentagon, State Department, FBI, and Border Control combined. Now is the time to call Civic Tax Relief.
I owe the IRS $37,000. Civic Tax Relief basically represented me against the IRS, and by the time everything was completed, I didn't owe the IRS anything.
Their tax resolution specialists can stop the IRS from taking money out of your paycheck.
With Civic Tax Relief, they were able to save me upwards of $80,000 that I would have had to pay.
For your free tax relief information, call now. 800-506-5803. That's 800-506-5803.
I would recommend anyone who has a tax problem to contact Civic Tax Relief.
800-506-5803.
KPDQ Portland. A service of Salem Media Group. Listen online at TrueTalk800.com.
It's 3 o'clock. That means it's time for us to join Aaron Budgen. This is Living God Ministries on True Talk 800.
Shema Yisrael.
Welcome to the broadcast outreach of Living God Ministries with Aaron Budgen. Aaron discovered Jesus is his Messiah while preparing to be a rabbi. He now teaches for several organizations and is the teaching pastor for Living God Ministries. Strongly distinguishing between the Old and New Covenants, Aaron presents the Scriptures from a Judaic and historical frame of reference. Join Aaron now as he reveals the reality foreshadowed and the new life we can now experience because of what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us.
When it came to the New Covenant, there was a significant struggle in Israel concerning the differences between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. The ministry of the Apostle Paul was mainly focused on explaining the New Covenant and the differences between the Old and the New, and that we live according to the New Covenant and not according to the Old Covenant. The Apostle Paul was, of course, not very welcome in Jerusalem, in the church in Jerusalem. We have many examples of that given to us in the book of Acts. But what's important to understand is that the Hebrews in Israel did struggle with this issue, that it was a subject that separated them from the Apostle Paul, which should tell you that they did not agree with the Apostle Paul concerning the differences between the two covenants. An easy way to understand this is to just simply say that the people in Israel, that is the Hebrews, who believed that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, still somewhat depended on the Levitical priesthood, or that they still had associations with the Levitical priesthood, that there was still a bit of a dependency. As an example, early on in the book of Acts, you can see how Peter and John went to the temple during the hour of prayer, which apparently was something that they were doing on a regular basis. They were still participating in the things of the temple that were defined and governed by the Levitical priesthood. This is very important to understand if you are going to understand what the Hebrews were struggling with at this time, and so that you can also appreciate what is written in the book of Hebrews concerning this struggle. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, as an example, the writer says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" In verse 12, this is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also." The writer of this letter to the Hebrews mentions these things because these things are